The book of Leviticus is about how the Old Testament sinner could first attain fellowship with the Holy God. That's really the subject of the first 16 chapters. And then the next chapters, 17 to 27, they're all about how the believer then maintains that fellowship. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus deal with the sinner's initial approach to God and through the means of a substitutionary sacrifice. Five types of sacrifice are described: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, each serving a specific purpose in the worship and atonement laws of the Old Testament church, Old Testament Israel. And the first three types, they were voluntary offerings. So the one bringing them brought them when he felt like bringing them, when he felt the need to bring them. But the last two, the sin offering, the guilt offering, they were obligatory. They had to be brought for certain things. All of them are types fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have as much relevance to our lives today in a spiritual way. So Leviticus chapters 1 to 5, which has been the focus of these studies, presents us with the basic types of offering. Chapters 6 and 7 then go on to provide detailed instructions to the priest as to the methods of application of these five offerings. So in the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1, the whole sacrifice was consumed upon the altar, and it stands as a type for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in being a complete and perfect sacrifice wholly given to God. At Calvary, the sinless Son of God gave his life as a sin offering in the place of sinful men, sinful people. The grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2 was a picture of thankful devotion for the harvest that was past and the hope of the harvest to come. The emphasis was on gratitude. The Lord Jesus fulfilled that type, the grain offering, in being the first fruits of the resurrection, the harvest to come, if you like. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3, we had a picture of one who was willingly drawing close to God in thanks and gladness, seeking peace with him. And again, this Old Testament type is fulfilled in New Testament reality through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And last time, in Leviticus chapter 4, we came to the first of those obligatory offerings, the sin offering, which was intended to remedy the unintentional sins, sins of ignorance they were called, which were committed by God's Old Testament people. And there were variations in the offering according to who was involved. If it was the priest, or if it was the whole nation, or if it was a ruler, or if it was just an ordinary individual, one of the common people. The offerings differed slightly depending on who it was that brought it. But we notice that in all of this, no provision was made for presumptuous and deliberate sin. You know, all the offender could do in that case in such a case, having deliberately presumptuously sinned against God, was to plead for God's mercy. Well, tonight we come to the fifth offering and the end of this study, which is the guilt or the trespass offering, Leviticus chapter 5. And we're going to look at this chapter under three headings. They are these: reasons, regulations, and reverence. Reasons, regulations, and reverence. Now, before we get started, throughout Leviticus 5, we're going to encounter the words guilty and trespass. Guilty 5 times, and trespass 9 times. And with one exception, in verse 15, the words guilty and trespass are essentially the same word. In Hebrew, guilty is the word asham. It's a verb. It means to offend, to trespass, or to be guilty. Whereas trespass is the same word with a different inflection. Asham is the noun, the offence, trespass, or guilt. So when we're coming through, don't get confused about, is this a guilt offering, is this a sin offering, because they're all essentially the same thing. Whether we're guilty when we're talking about the verb, about doing the thing, and trespass when we're talking about what the thing is, with one exception, which we'll get to. So let's begin. Reasons. So here are the occasions that demanded a guilt offering in the first 4 verses of this chapter. As with the sin offering, guilt offerings only applied to sins of ignorance, you know, those arising from neglect or thoughtlessness, not presumptuous or deliberate sins. So the first reason given for offering a guilt offering was for failing to be true. Not saying about failing to tell the truth, but to be true, to be truthful. And so verse 1, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and that's not just bad language, it means vows, oaths, promises, and is a witness, whether he hath seen it or known of it, he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. You know, it wasn't enough merely not to tell lies. God also required his people to make the truth known. So if an Israelite knew about a lie or a bad oath, and he was responsible to make the truth known. Whoever was called as a witness was to come forward and tell the truth about the matter. And to fail in representing the truth was to bear the guilt of the sin. Justice must be seen to be done, and every Israelite was involved in that. And the same principle applies to our witness today, to our witness of the Lord Jesus. It isn't enough that we refrain from actively denying the Lord, or pretending we don't know him, or lying about our relationship with him. We must also take every opportunity that God sends our way to tell the truth about him. And it has wider application. We haven't got time to expand on that. But the second reason was concerned with ceremonial uncleanness, verses 2 and 3, or if a soul touch any unclean thing. Now, an Israelite became ceremonially unclean through having contact with unclean things. And it could happen accidentally, but it could also be purposefully necessary. You know, somebody had to move the dead animals off the highway or something like that. So, but if a person touched anything deemed unclean, they had themselves to be ceremonially cleansed. Now, no, this is concerned with ceremonial guilt. It is not concerned with moral guilt. And there were several things that might make a person ceremonially unclean, such as touching the body of an unclean animal, alive or dead, or being in contact with another person who was already himself or herself ceremonially unclean. Now, Leviticus chapters 11 to 15 go into great detail about all these rules covering all eventualities about what constitutes a clean thing or an unclean thing. But the basic idea is that the guilt offering was the remedy for someone who found themselves ceremonially unclean. And as with the sin offering of Leviticus 4, the guilt for that didn't begin when the person became aware of the thing, but rather from the time that the trespass was committed. And however immediately a person became aware of it, he or she was responsible for dealing with the sin as God commanded. Now today we must also deal with sin, you know, as soon as we become aware of it, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit upon our heart and conscience. And this applies as much to believers, to unbelievers rather, it applies as much to unbelievers as it does to Christians. The Lord Jesus said, John 16:7-8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit is abroad in the world, convicting everybody of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have a good example of that in at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in verses 37 to 38. Read, "Now when they heard this," this is the crowd, with Peter's preaching, "they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And the third reason for needing this guilt or trespass offering was in the business of swearing bad or false oaths. Verse 4, "Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be, that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, then when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these." You know, a careless or an insincere promise was still a promise before the Lord, and it had to be observed. If the promise was not observed, or it could not be observed, think about Jephthah. Jephthah, in the Old Testament judge in the book of Judges chapter 11, he made a vow that he couldn't keep. And I won't go into that, those of you who are familiar with that. It was something that he just couldn't keep. He made the vow. It was still a vow, even though it couldn't be kept. And there were consequences for that. There had to be consequences for that. And so there's an example of that, where a bad vow is made, you're still responsible for it. Whether if it's a good one and you don't do it, or if it's a bad one and you can't do it, you're still responsible. Both have to be atoned for. And that's no less true today. You know, it's a very common thing to make vows and promises in the Christian life that are not kept. And when we see this in ourselves, we must repent and trust in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us forgiveness for these things. You know, here's just a few examples of the often broken promises that Christians make. A promise to spend more time in prayer. I vow to pray for others. I promise to read and study the Bible more. To be more of a personal witness. To be faithful in tithing. To set a better example to others. To exercise more patience. To be pure in relationships or sexual matters, either in thought or deed. And you could add to that your own list of promises and vows that we tend to make as Christians. It's our sort of way of turning over a new leaf. It's nonsense if we don't live up to the vows or the promises that we make. It's not wrong to make such vows. You know, and they're often prompted by the Holy Spirit. But if they're made and not kept, or not dealt with, it is a sin to be confessed and repented of. Now, just a word about repentance. We mustn't confuse repentance with remorse. Remorse is about feelings or regret. Whereas repentance is a different word and it means a change of mind. So it's not so much about feelings as it is about actions. Though deep regret for what we did may, or what we failed to do, may well be a part of all the repenting process. An interesting thing when we were studying Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus, he was said to have repented, but the word that was used there was the word in Greek that means remorse, not the word that means to have this change. This action to be different. One writer said, repentance involves a turning in contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is then in a proper condition to accept divine forgiveness. Well, the next step then is, those are the reasons, what's to be done? And that brings me to my second heading, regulations. What we have here are the preparation and the presentation of the guilt offerings. This just takes us through verses 5 to 13. So, firstly, there had to be preparation, verse 5. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Though a person was guilty of sin the moment he committed the sin, he had no idea that he needed to make atonement for the sin until he realised his sin. That's the thrust of the previous verses, 3 and 4. And as soon as he did, as soon as he realised that he'd sinned at that point, he needed to confess it to God. And that was an important preparation for bringing the trespass offering, the guilt offering. Now, that word, confess in Hebrew, it's interesting because it kind of means like to throw out, to cast out. Like to cast your burden, really, that sort of idea. But it's fundamentally, it meant to agree with God that the sin was wrong. And when there was no confession of sin, then any guilt offering brought, it was useless. It could do no good. Confessing to God that we have sinned is still a very important principle for clearing away sin that hinders our fellowship with God. Another writer said, confession is taking God's side against ourselves. It is the act of judging evil in the light of the throne. It is like the unpacking of a box in which one begins with the lighter things at the top and works steadily down to the heavier articles underneath. You know, proper confession of sin, it is a neglected practice among many Christians today. You know, there's a lack of serious recognition and confession of sin, both towards God and towards others. The Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, we don't need to confess to a priest today as they did in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is the only mediator now between us and God. Read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It's through him that we bring our confession But for the sake of honesty, humility, and accountability within the church, there should be also some more openness amongst the fellowship of the failings amongst us. James writes about this, chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that was the preparation, coming to God and telling him what you've done. But then there is then that follows the matter of presentation, verses 5 to 7. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Now, I'm not going to go into, we've covered that in enough detail about what happens to these, how these the actual animal is presented. But let's just consider what trespass is. Trespassing is the unlawful crossing of a boundary that God has set. God has set certain boundaries for humanity in general. Everybody's subject to the Ten Commandments. And he set boundaries for his people in particular. And when those boundaries are crossed, it is a sin of trespass for which an offering is demanded by God. In the Old Testament, the standard offering for the guilt or trespass offering was a female lamb or kid. And it would be presented by the priest in the same manner as for the sin offering. Go back to Leviticus 4. For that, and if you want to know the details of how it was presented, then go to Leviticus chapter 7. However, if the Israelite presenting his offering was a poor man, he could offer instead either two turtle doves or two pigeons. One of the birds was presented as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering. It's interesting, because really exposes something about the trespass offering. The offering for atonement, the trespass offering then shows how the trespass offering is really two offerings in one. It's a sin offering to make atonement for the sin of trespass, and it's also a burnt offering. What does a burnt offering? It expresses a renewed and complete commitment to walking within God's boundaries. And I note the offering for atonement, it always came first, because sin has to be dealt with first before the burnt offering could be made, which is a picture of renewed commitment and consecration to God. I'm going back now to Leviticus chapter 1. The one bringing the trespass offering, the lamb, the kid, all the birds, was then assured that his sin would be forgiven if the sacrifice was made according to God's command. Verse 10, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin, which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But that none be prevented from approaching God for forgiveness of trespasses, additional rules applied to those who couldn't even afford two pigeons. Verse 11, but if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So if a man was so poor that he couldn't even offer two birds, and in the New Testament we're told that the birds they offered used to get five for a farthing or something like that, five for a penny or whatever it was, one thrown in for free, they were that cheap. And But if he's too poor to offer that, then he could bring fine flour instead to offer. And but the corollary to that, the other side of that offering, is this: that if a person could offer the greater sacrifice, then it was a very grave sin to offer a lesser one. You know, you couldn't just say, "Oh, we can get away with giving, you know, two pigeons," when you ought to have been bringing a ram, and when you had the means to do that, or a bullock, if that was called for. You couldn't do that. Say, "Oh, well, you know, we'll get away with it like that." That's a sin. It's an even graver sin than that, because you're cheating that way. You're trying to cheat God. One writer said, "If a man's means sufficed for the appointed lamb or a goat, and he brought two turtle doves or pigeons, or a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, such action would show that he had no adequate sense either of his own sin or of the divine grace." Now, in the concession for offering fine flour, we see another principle here, that it's not so much the substance of the sacrifice that was important, but rather the sincerity of the offerer's heart in bringing the sacrifice, the offering. And we know that in most cases of sacrifice, they involve the shedding of blood, and that was an essential element in the forgiveness of sins. It still is. Writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." You know, today it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers the believer's sin, or covers all the repentant believer's sin, and brings God's forgiveness. But in Old Testament times, when it came to the walk of a humble, poor believer, God looked on his heart and not to the sacrificial animal that would normally be required to be offered. And in the flour offering of the poorest Israel, we're told that there was no oil or frankincense to be used, as in the case for the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 2, because those elements were associated with joy and gladness and that forging of peace and fellowship with God. And that association with joy and gladness, it would be completely inappropriate for a sin offering. And then finally we come to those sins of trespass, which involved, let's call it, an element of desecration. So this is my third heading: reverence, guilt offerings, which are connected with the holy things of God. And this takes us from verse 14 through to verse 19. And we read verses 14 to 16. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." So the procedure for the guilt or trespass offering, it was essentially the same as that used for the sin offering, except that the guilt offering was used whenever someone had transgressed in respect of the holy things of the Lord. There is that one occasion but that I spoke of at the beginning, when a different Hebrew word is used, translated trespass, if a soul commit a trespass. And in this case, that word includes the idea of unfaithfulness and even treachery towards the holy things of God. I mean, apart from the obvious things associated directly with the tabernacle, The holy things of the Lord also included the first fruits, the tithe, the firstborn, and those offerings tied to vows. And when an Israelite failed in these things, there was a kind of additional repayment offering to be made. Verse 16, he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and add there a fifth part there too. When these holy things had been desecrated in some way, a mere sin offering was not enough. Restitution was also required. What I mean by that is that there was a paying back, an additional paying back to be made for what had been lost or what had been damaged, plus an additional 20% of the value of the thing itself, i.e., and shall add a fifth part thereto. Now, the principle at work here is that, and I'm quoting now from a commentary, the principle at work here is that God claims from man, and especially from his own people, certain rights of property of which he will not allow himself to be defrauded, even though man's forgetfulness or inadvertence, even through man's forgetfulness or inadvertence. In a later day, Israel was sternly reminded of this in the burning words of Jehovah by the prophet Malachi. What was it that the prophet Malachi said? It's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? This is God speaking. Will a man rob God? Yet ye rob me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with the curse, for ye rob me, even this whole nation. We've got to be careful that we're not bringing pigeons when we can afford lambs or rams. And there's a wonderful little sermon on our website by Pastor Tom. It's a homily. I forget who by. I think it's Ryle. No, it's not. It's Pink. And it's about the tithe. I would recommend you go and listen to it. It's a lovely two-part sermon. And the same principle holds true now. The Lord maintains his claims today. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. God still claims his tithe. He still claims his first fruit. He still claims the fulfillment of all vows. It's a lesson for all time. It's no less valid for us today as it was for ancient Israel. If someone desecrated the holy things of the Lord, I didn't know, was not an acceptable excuse. They still had to make a sacrifice to atone for the sin, verses 17 to 19. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he's guilty and shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now, sins of ignorance, they do differ from sins done deliberately, sins done with knowledge, and in the degree of guilt. The Lord Jesus himself said so, did he not? Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Yet it's important and necessary to remember that one might be guilty of sin without feeling it or thinking so. Even so, atonement had to be made even for the sins done in ignorance when we become aware of them. It's a universal principle, is it not, that ignorance is no defence in the eyes of the law? Because it's no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. The one who sins in ignorance has still trespassed against not only the moral law of God, but against the law of God himself. Spurgeon said, ignorance of the law of God is itself a breach of law, since we are bidden to know and remember it. So let me just close very, very quickly, bring this to a conclusion. The guilt offering could involve both sacrifice and restitution. It's a reminder that sin offends God and harms others. True repentance for our trespasses require that we make right what things we have done wrong or the things that we have left undone. While the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 4 deals with the fact that we're sinners by nature, the guilt or trespass offering deals with our individual sins. We must be honest with God about both what we are, about what we do, or what we fail to do. Again, coming back to John's first epistle, chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say that we've no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Sometimes we sin by keeping quiet. That's the essence of verse 1. Sometimes we sin by covering things up. That's the essence of verses 2 and 3 in Leviticus 5. Or by promising things and then not living up to the promise. That's the essence of Leviticus verse 4. We could go on like that. And our sins may be unintentional. We may even be ignorant of them. But once we become aware of them, we must come to God. We must confess. And as if we're his child, then we will receive forgiveness. And we come back again to John's first epistle, chapter 1, but this time verses 7 and 9. We're leapfrogging over these verses. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that brings us to the end of our five-part study in the Old Testament Levitical offerings. May the Lord bless us and edify us as we consider those things. Let's turn to sing our closing hymn in 261. Jesus, in thee our eyes behold 1,000 glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. In 261. Therefore, beloved, seeing we know these things before, let us beware lest we also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from our own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in knowledge, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.